Ezekiel chapter 38 is where we're starting. Chapter 36, as we were focusing last week, spoke of Israel being brought back into their national homeland. Chapter 37 spoke of them being resurrected, if you will, into a great army. You remember the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel saw the bones rattling and coming together and ligaments and flesh and skin, and then God breathed into them his spirit and they became an increasingly mighty army. Now as we get to chapter 38, we see Israel being attacked by her surrounding neighbors, and this is referred to as the Battle of Gog and Magog, or the Magog invasion. And the chapters themselves, chapters 38 and 39, are pretty straightforward in seeing a coalition of nations coming against Israel and attacking, but God supernaturally intervening and giving Israel the victory. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple as we go through it. The only question in interpretation is, number one, who are the nations that are coming against Israel? And number two, when does it take place? A lot of prophecy buffs believe that the main players in the invasion are going to be modern-day Russia and Iran, coupled with the Muslim nations of northern Africa and Turkey. And it's no secret that Iran's chief ally is Russia. Much like Israel's chief ally is the United States of America. And it's no secret that Iran would like to see Israel wiped off the face of the map. And so as far as the timing of this war, it's something that we've never seen yet, the prophecy that's here. We've never seen these nations allied against Israel coming to attack them and God supernaturally intervening and giving Israel the victory. So it's something that we're looking for in the future. In fact, there's time markers here in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that specifically says it will be in the latter years. And so it's something that we're looking for in the future. And so prophecy buffs, I like to call them, but prophecy experts who are looking into this, look at it at different times. Some will couple it as synonymous with the Battle of Armageddon, which is at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. Others will put it, some of them anyway, in the middle of the tribulation. It seems like a growing consensus is placing this either right at the onset of the seven-year tribulation or even prior to the beginning of the tribulation, which would mean the church in the last days would see the Magog invasion before Jesus removes his church from the earth, which makes it quite interesting for us today, especially in light of current events, because we know there's been tension in the Middle East for quite some time, and that tension just seems to continue to escalate. And so as we look at this chapter, we're looking at something that I believe is in the not too distant future. And so let's go ahead and read through. We're going to get the bulk of what's being stated in these two chapters in the first 13 verses. Then there's going to be some recapping of it through the chapters, and there'll be some additional details, so we'll be looking at all of it. But so we can just get a foundation to start from, let's read through the first 13 verses, and then we'll back up and we'll start identifying some of the nations that are being mentioned and making some comments on some of the details that are mentioned as well. Ezekiel 38, beginning from verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shields and helmet. Gomer, and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Now, as we take a look at this, again, it's pretty straightforward that you've got a coalition of peoples that are coming against specifically the people of Israel that have been gathered back together. It's also pretty clear that God is the sovereign that is behind this. It's not just the enemies of Israel coming. God has his hand in this. Let's back up a little bit in verse 1 of chapter 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel speaking, saying, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog. Now we're going to be taking a look at these people, but Gog is obviously an individual. He is the one that is spearheading this, and he is from the land of Magog, which we'll be looking at in just a moment. He says of him that he is the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I wanted to address that really quick because the word Rosh is a word that's translated numerous times in the Old Testament simply as head or chief. And so some translations will have it like mine, having Gog being the prince of three places, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Other translations will translate that word Rosh as more of an adjective. In other words, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, as opposed to the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Makes sense? Really doesn't change our interpretation a whole lot, but I wanted to point that out because that's going to be a little bit different in some of the translations. Verse 3, God telling Ezekiel to say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Notice verse 4. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army. God is the one who is sovereignly taking Gog and his armies and bringing him. It says turn him around and lead him out. The idea is bring him up into the land of Israel for battle. The way we know that is we jump ahead to chapter 39 and we look at the recap where he says it a little bit clearer. Chapter 39, verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. So we see that God has his hand in this, sovereignly has his hand in bringing the enemies of Israel against Israel. But he's doing it for the purpose of destroying them, For once they get into the land, God is going to supernaturally intervene and give Israel the victory. And so you ask the question, does that mean that the enemies of Israel are just puppets on a string, that God is doing what he wants with them? Well, no, not really, because we read in verse 10, if you want to look at that again, thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 38:10, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You see, it's originating in the mind and the heart of Gog, this enemy of Israel, to go against him and to attack. And so you've got what we see a number of times in the scriptures. You have got the sovereignty of God. His will is going to be done, okay, no matter what. But you also have the free will of man. He's not taking away man's free will. He's just working within what man has already determined he's going to do. I think it's important to remember that God knows the end from the beginning, and so he knows the hearts of these people and what they will do. And so we see that going side by side, something that, quite frankly, is just hard to understand, the sovereignty of God and man's free will, and yet both of them clearly taught in the scriptures. Now, as we see this leader, Gog, from the land of Magog, the prince or the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, he is brought out by God against the children of Israel, ultimately to find his doom on the mountains of Israel. And the armies that are allied with him, we see in verses 5 and 6, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. And then verse 6, Gomer and Togarma. Now, as we just take a look at where these people come from, because first of all, this isn't the first place in the Bible that we read about Magog or Gomer or Tubal. We read about them back in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10, when Noah had three sons and the earth was populated through Noah's three sons. We can see the origination of these peoples. And so as we just take a look at the list of the people who are mentioned and talk about them briefly, Gog was the ruler. He is from the land of Magog. Magog literally means the land of Gog, okay? So this is the place where Gog is from. As I mentioned, the word Rosh translated most of the time as head or chief. So a lot of people look at that as simply an adjective to prince. He's the chief prince over Meshach and Tubal. What I've done is next to the names, I've put the son of Noah that they're from. And I got that from Genesis chapter 10, which is in the right-hand column. If you look at Genesis chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, it says the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. And then the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphtha, and Togarma. And so a number of those mentioned in our passage in Ezekiel 38. By the way, the sons of Japheth are the ones that migrated north from the Middle East. Ultimately, the Europeans would come out of the son Japheth, which we would come from. So many of us would be from Japheth, the son of Noah. As you go down the list on the left-hand side, and you see Magog, Meshach, Tubal from Japheth, then you come to Ethiopia and Libya. The Hebrew words for Ethiopia and Libya are Cush and Put, respectively. And so if you look at Genesis 10:6, you can see it says the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. These are the ones that migrated to the south. They're the ones that would inhabit what is present-day Africa today. And so as we look at Ethiopia, Cush, Libya, Put, these are the northern countries that are in Africa today. And so doing this to somewhat identify them, and again, Gomer and Togarma identified or a descendant of Japheth identified with those who are going north. The one that I didn't mention was Persia, because you don't see Persia in the Table of Nations. You read about Persia in the Bible, of course, the Medo-Persian Empire, the ones that took the world from the Babylonians. The book of Esther, of course, is set in the setting of Persia, so we read about that a lot in the Bible. Interesting to note that Persia changed its name in 1935 to Iran. How about that? Less than 100 years ago, Persia changed its name to Iran. we were getting our wedding rings cleaned years ago, and this woman had this really interesting accent. So I said, what nationality are you? And where are you from? And she said, I'm Persian. And what she was saying is, I'm from Iran. And so Persia clearly identified correctly as Iran. Now, the other ones, especially Magog. Magog is believed to be the ancient Scythians that dwelt between the Black and the Caspian Seas. And so this is in southern Russia. So the common interpretation is that Magog is the area of Russia, specifically southern Russia. And then Persia is, as I mentioned, Iran. And then Meshach and Tubal is actually in present-day Turkey. Ethiopia would be including Sudan and Somalia. Libya would be Libya, including Algeria, Morocco, maybe Tunisia, and Gomer and Togarma also in Turkey. And so four of those that are mentioned are in present-day Turkey, the Scythians just dwelling to the north of that in the area that was between the Black and the Caspian Seas, which would be the area of southern Russia today. And again, on this map, it's color-coded well up into Russia. And so that is a common interpretation to see Magog as Russia, Persia as Iran, and then the surrounding Muslim, by the way, neighbors of Israel, northern Africa, and also Turkey. And so, again, pretty straightforward as far as what's happening in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You've got an attack against Israel. It's not too hard in our day to fathom that that might actually happen. But do you notice who is noticeably absent in this attack as you look at that map? I mean, you've got Russia, you've got Iran, you've got Libya, you've got Turkey, but who is glaringly missing from the enemies of Israel as you look at the map today? Syria? Egypt?
U.S.
Lebanon? Yeah, we'll get into America in just a second, but just right, the surrounding nations around Israel, notice who's missing. Those that are directly around her. Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Egypt. Israel became a nation. She won her independence in 1948. And when she became a nation, those nations that I just mentioned, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, all attacked her. In fact, it was a big coalition. Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, all wanted to keep that from happening, but Israel was victorious then. I think there was some divine intervention personally, because they didn't have a whole lot to work with, and yet they were victorious, 1948. 1967, the Six-Day War. Syria, Jordan, and Egypt attack. Again, Israel is victorious at that time. 1973, the Yom Kippur War. The two primary players, Syria and Egypt. Jordan was in there a little bit, but they are trying, as they are today, trying to stay on the neutral side. But again, the same players coming against Israel, a little bit more difficult than the 73 Yom Kippur War, but again, Israel was victorious in that. So it's interesting in our day and age to be reading through these passages and look at this, that it's going to take place in the latter years. It's something that hasn't happened yet. If it's something that is yet future, something we can kind of see pasted on the horizon that could happen, why aren't these other nations mentioned? You know, and on top of that, you can barely see Israel on this map, can't you? I mean, it's kind of that, it's that pinpoint, isn't it, right in the middle? Because Israel is about the size of New Jersey. Now, these other nations that are allied together in the Ezekiel 38-39 conflict, these other nations are about the size of Canada, America, and Mexico combined. So the equivalent would be, hey, we need to attack New Jersey. Let's get Canada and Mexico and all of America, and we'll go attack New Jersey. Why would we need that much? That's a question, isn't it? I mean, there's a couple of questions in here that we look at. And there is a very intriguing, fairly new, from my understanding, theory as to why these nations are absent in the Ezekiel 38-39 Magog invasion. And that has its basis in Psalm 83. You guys want to turn there? Psalm 83. Psalm 83 is what's called an imprecatory psalm. Those are one of those psalms where the psalmist is saying, God, come down and wipe them out. You know, help us out, God, and kill these people. Psalm 83 is a psalm of Asaph. It's a cry for God to come and rescue them from a confederacy that wants to wipe Israel out, to completely exterminate them. Okay, Psalm 83. A psalm of Asaph, verse 1. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, that is, the enemies of God, the enemies of God's people have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Does that kind of sound like it would fit into today's concept of how the enemies of Israel feel about them? Let's wipe them off the map, the president, the ex-president, former president of Iran said. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. Okay? There is a group that's forming a confederacy against you, God, and against your people that want to annihilate your people. And then they mention those that are forming the confederacy in verse 6. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Now, again, we're looking at older biblical names. Who are these speaking of? Well, for those of you who've been going through the Bible, you can recognize a number of them, can't you? You can recognize Ammon, Moab, Edom. These are the ones that are just east of Israel in present-day Jordan. You also recognize Philistia. This is where the Philistines were. This is the present-day Gaza Strip. And also Tyre is present-day Lebanon. Let's take a look at a kind of a zoom-in of Israel here, and we'll look within this pentagon, and you'll see the nations that are mentioned here in Psalm 83 and their present-day equivalent. And so you have got, starting from the top, the tents of Edom, which would be in present-day Jordan, the Ishmaelites, which would be northern Saudi Arabia, Moab, also in Jordan, Hagarites, remember Hagar from Egypt, the Egyptians, Gebel from Lebanon, Ammon from Jordan, Amalek in the Sinai Peninsula, Philistia, again, Philistine territory, the Gaza Strip, Tyre, present-day Lebanon, Assyria, wrapping up to Syria. And so we've got, see what we've got right here? We have actually got the nations mentioned that are strikingly absent from the attack in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And yet, what is Psalm 83? It's an imprecatory psalm saying, God, these people want to kill us. They want to wipe us off the map. God, come and destroy them for us. Isn't that interesting? I mean, you can see why this fits into present-day prophecy interpretation. Well, going on with the psalm, it says, verse 9, deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera. Now, those of you who have been reading through your Old Testament, you're going to recognize these names because these are actual battles that have taken place in the historical books of the Bible where God did supernaturally intervene for Israel and gave them victory over Sisera, as he continues on, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, verse 10, who perished at Endor, who became as refuge on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yes, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. That's a reference to those that Gideon slew when God gave him that supernatural victory. The psalm continues on, verse 13. O my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods and as the flame sets the mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And so we've got this imprecatory psalm that names these specific nations that are absent from Ezekiel 38 and 39, calling on God to come and destroy them as he rescues Israel. Now, what if God answered that prayer in Psalm 83? What if he answered that prayer and gave Israel victory over those nations? You know what Israel would look like? Is Israel would look like that white void there, consisting of, or at least having authority over, those nations from Egypt all the way into Iraq. By the way, the borders of the land that were promised to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 15 are from the great river in Egypt to the Euphrates River in Iraq. Isn't that interesting to think about that? Now, think about this. If Israel has grown to that size, you can see why they would want to gather that much support to go against Israel at that time. And if that's the case, and obviously this is all speculation, is it not? I mean, we're just kind of guessing at it based on our present day current events. But if that be the case, then these nations that are coming against Israel are not so distant anymore. They're the ones that are closely bordering the new expanded Israel. Do you see that? It's just very intriguing, especially in light of current events today, to see what's being predicted here in Ezekiel 38 and 39, possibly tying together Psalm 83, okay? Well, let's just go through again. It's pretty straightforward in Ezekiel 38 and 39, but let's go ahead and just go through it and make a couple of comments as we're going, hey, could this really fit like this? In Ezekiel 38, after he names Gog from the land of Magog, those that are allied with him, if we jump down to verse 8, we get a couple of time markers. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land. And so those are some key time markers as we go through the prophets to see things like that that are not going to happen immediately, but they're going to happen sometime in the future. But notice, after many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you, referring to Gog and his army, will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. They're coming into the land of Israel, but he refers to them as those brought back from the sword. The New International Version translates that those that have recovered from war. That's kind of interesting as well, if in fact the Psalm 83 war took place just prior to this. And by the way, if that played out, you can see the scenario. If these immediate nations of Israel began to attack, which, by the way, they did in 1948, 1967, and 1973, so it's not too far-fetched to guess that that might happen. If Israel came and was victorious over them, you could see that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is simply a retaliation to that taking place, okay? They've wiped out the surrounding enemies, and so now Russia, Iran, we're going to go in after you. You can kind of see that scenario potentially playing out. And so here, those that have just recovered from war, they speak of them dwelling peaceably as well. In verse 11, you will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages, to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And this is one of the things that, again, prophecy interpreters will be taking a look at. Could that be that it's the onset of the tribulation period? That, as you know, the tribulation begins with the signing of a 7-year peace treaty between Israel and the surrounding nations. Is this why she's dwelling safely, or really the word is she's dwelling confidently? Could it be a peace treaty has just been signed with her and the surrounding nations that instigates this and brings this on. By the way, I'm jumping ahead of myself, but I know I might forget, so I don't want to do that. Russia, Iran, the Muslim nations go down. Can you see this paving the way for the rise of a European leader to try and take control of the world, which, again, is what we see predicted, the Antichrist coming out of the present-day European community? With Russia, Iran, a lot of the Middle East nations out of the way, there's a void where he can rise up. By the way, to identify this with the Battle of Armageddon, in the Battle of Armageddon, the enemies come from the east, and it's believed to be China and that area in the Battle of Armageddon, the Antichrist, the European communities, armies, and so forth coming together. This seems to be a different group of people with Magog, Russia, Persia, Iran, and the Muslim nations. So I just kind of throw that out. Why isn't this Armageddon? Those are some of the reasons why people would believe that. So again, prophecy, it's hard to totally nail down as to what that might be. Verse 13, an important verse we want to look at. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, will say to the attackers, the invaders, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Notice they're not confronting them, saying, you're not going to do this. They're kind of just inquiring. Have you come up to rob these guys and take all of their possessions from them? Sheba and Dedan are Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is a big country. Saudi Arabia, Sheba, Dedan, and also the merchants of Tarshish. Tarshish, we read about a number of times in the Bible. It was a distant land from Israel. It was believed to be the farthest, furthermost west point of the Mediterranean, which if you look on the map, that will take you to Spain. And that's where many believe Tarshish was. It was identified oftentimes as just the furthest place away that you could get. Remember Jonah, he got on a ship that was going to Tarshish, get as far away as I can because I don't want to go to the Ninevites. One commentator I read identified Tarshish with Great Britain. You know, so anyway, it's a place that's far away, believed to be west end, way at the end of the Mediterranean. Now, something that might be intriguing, we ask, is America in prophecy? And I think the answer to that question is, for the most part, no. And why would you say that? Because as you can see, everything that we read about in the Bible is focused on the Middle East. It's focused on Israel and the nations that are surrounding Israel. However, if we are in fact living in the last days, and the reality is America is Israel's number one ally, you would think that maybe you would see America in prophecy, and that might be the case. Definitely not dogmatic on that. There is a possibility, and some think that America might be being referred to in verse 13, where it talks about Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions. Some translations, all their villages. Now, if we're to associate Tarshish, let's say, with the furthermost west into Great Britain, what are the villages that came out of Great Britain? What are the young lions, if you will? Australia, Canada, United States of America. But what are they doing in verse 13? They're not confronting. They're simply standing back going, are you going to go up against them? They're like a weak bystander. What are we kind of looking like today? Could you see America, I could see it, turning into a weak bystander going, you shouldn't do that, but we're not going to do anything about it. Now, that would be unfortunate if that's the case here, but again, some point that out in verse 13, that that might be a hint of where we as America are in prophecy. Anyway, as we go through it now, we start getting recaps of what we've just read, and there are some other details that we've got in here. So let's just go ahead and read through, because I know it's interesting, and we want to look at the passages. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place, notice again, out of the far north. you and many peoples with you. So that's another indication. Who is Gog? Where is Magog? Well, we know it's from the far north. We look at a map, we go north of Israel, we're going to come to Russia. We'll also come to Turkey, and there are some interpreters that will say Magog is the area of Turkey. Others, like I've mentioned, will say it's the ancient Scythians that are between the Black and the Caspian Sea, which, are, again, are very close to eastern Turkey. And so we've got some detail here. It's in the far north. All of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. Verse 16, you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be, notice again, in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. Notice again that God is the one who is sovereignly doing this. So that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? Interesting verse. Verse 18, and it will come to pass at the same time that Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake, literally a shaking, a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. You can almost read that as a divine confusion is going to come upon them. I'm going to call for a sword against Gog, and every man's sword is going to be against his brother. We've seen God do that in previous battles in the Bible. Verse 22, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. It's kind of reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't it? Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. We go into chapter 39, very similar recap, but it goes to the aftermath of the battle, the mop-up of the dead, the burying of the dead, and so forth. We get a few more details in that. You son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey and every sort of to the beasts of the field to be devoured. So, you know, you might be asking the question, well, why would God bring these people against his own people? We can see right here he's doing it so he can knock the bow and the arrows out of their hands and bring destruction upon them in the land. It's his will that's sovereignly going to be done. But as we've already touched on, it's in their heart and mind to do it, to come up against his people, okay? Verse 5, you shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So not only is Gog and the army going down, but God is going to send judgment on their homeland. Fire is going to fall on Magog and also the coastlands. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, verse 7, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. If God says, surely it's coming, and it shall be done, you can bet that it's going to happen. And again, have we seen that take place yet? That's the issue with prophecy. Have we seen sometime in the past that this has been fulfilled, where these nations have come against Israel and God has brought this great slaughter in their land? It's one of the main reasons why we look to something that is yet future, as well as the time marker in the latter years. You know, those things like that, as he's looking toward the future. Also, if you want to think about the context of Ezekiel, we've been talking about the restoration of Israel, God bringing them back into the land. When we start chapter 40 next week, we're going to be talking about the millennial temple, the place of worship when Jesus returns at his second coming. And so we kind of got the context that we're looking at as well. Verse 9, then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. And so there's going to be so many weapons. What kind of weapons? Well, the weapons we read about here are pretty archaic, aren't they? And so if we thought about a battle today, I don't think we would see bows and arrows and things of that sort. But could Ezekiel just be speaking in the vernacular of his day as he's talking about the weaponry that will be? I mean, could he really identify like a machine gun or something like that? Or a nuclear arsenal, for that matter? And there are those, again, that would say, you know, to have fuel for 7 years from these weapons would tie into a nuclear arsenal that could be used in that fashion. 7 years is an interesting time window, is it not, when you're talking about the last days and you're talking about the tribulation, 3.5 years, the great tribulation, 3.5 years, a total of 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. So again, interesting as we're trying to piece when this might take place. Verse 11, it will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Haman Gog, or the valley of the multitude of Gog. And so east of the sea will be the burial place for this massive army. East of what sea is really the question, isn't it? Some think the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, east of the Dead Sea, though, is going to be in present-day Jordan. But if Israel has attacked the enemies of Israel, Psalm 83, that would be a greater Israel on that day. And there is the Transjordan route that goes through there. So if you've got this massive graveyard, they're going to detour around that, and it would obstruct the traveling through that area. Verse 12, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed, so full-time workers, with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. So search party goes out. Oh, we found a bone right here. Instead of gathering them up, they set a marker by it until the buriers, the full-time buriers, the professional buriers can come. And some people will hint that maybe the reason they're not picking up the bones is because they're contaminated. Maybe it's radiation. Maybe it's a result of nuclear exchange or biological or something to that. Again, just speculation with all of this, but it's intriguing as we look at that in light of what we've got going in our day and age. Verse 16, the name of the city will also be Hamona, which means multitude. Thus they shall cleanse the land. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full and drink blood till you are drunk at my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. You shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. And so calling on the beasts of the field, the birds of the air to come and eat the dead. This is one of the primary reasons that those think this is associated with Armageddon. Because in Revelation 19, it seems like John is quoting from Ezekiel 39 at that last great battle, the Battle of Armageddon, calling for the birds of the air, beasts of the field, to come and feast upon the mighty that are slain upon the land. And so, again, that's one of the reasons why that's connected. It could just be, again, another battle that God has brought victory in and calling for that sacrificial meal, so to speak. Now, the close of the chapter is basically just a recap of why Israel went into captivity and the restoration of them, bringing them back into the land. I will set my glory among the nations, verse 21. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, my hand which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Again, the recap of what happened to Israel, why they went into captivity. Verse 25, therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. And so again, the recap of why they went into captivity, them coming back into their national homeland, and ultimately God pouring out his spirit upon them, which is that element, like we talked last week, of the new covenant. God would give them a new heart, a new spirit, and his spirit would come within them and make them new creations, much like when we come to Jesus and we're new creations today. So kind of like a big prophecy update type of morning, I think what I want to leave you with is what Jesus had to say. You know, as we're reading this, and we see that it pertains to the latter years, as we recognize it hasn't happened yet in history, and as we see current events today, that I think we would all agree that this could happen at any time with the makeup of the Middle East. As we look at this, I wanted to leave us with the words of Jesus when he was talking about the signs of the end times. He said this in Luke chapter 21, verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, not when they're all the way fulfilled, but when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Isn't that sweet? Okay. So if all of this is on the horizon and yet we believe Jesus is going to remove his church before the tribulation, and again, Gog and Magog, that could happen on the onset, just prior to it. When you see these things begin to happen, let's keep our focus upward, all right? Because our redemption is drawing near. He's coming soon. Do you believe that? I do too. It changes the way you live, doesn't it? It changes your outlook as you realize Jesus could, he could come at any time. And so let's live like that. Let's live anticipating his imminent return on one hand. And on the other hand, let's dig in and be faithful and live like he's going to be patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish and he might not come for a long, long time. So can we do that? Can we live both ways like that? All right. Hey, if you guys would like prayer for anything, I'd encourage you to come forward at the close of the service here. I'd like to invite you to invite your friends to the Harvest America, 4:00 today in the fellowship hall. Be a neat time of fellowship and hanging out too. All right. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we just want to thank you for how we look at prophecy and future events and how that encourages us as we anticipate your return, and also, Father, how it excites us with the reality that soon and very soon we are going to go and see you. And so we look forward to that. We realize, too, there's a heaviness in our heart that there are those that don't yet know you, and our desire is that you would use us as a beacon of truth and light. Father, I pray that you would orchestrate divine opportunities for us to be able to proclaim your goodness and love to a world that needs you so desperately. And Father, we as well want to commit ourselves afresh to you. Lord, when you come, we don't want to be found any other way but walking uprightly with you. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves afresh. Forgive us for those things that we know are not right. Forgive us for the criticalness, the bitterness, the lustfulness, anything that has been going on in our lives that we know is not right. Father, we repent of it right now, and we just commit to turn from that, to follow you, and to live for you. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen.